Heavenly Father, we love you, and we thank you so much for another Sunday that we can come and worship you and celebrate your life together as a body. Let's talk about your gospel and your goodness and your beauty. We can relish in these things together and have them transform our lives. We give this time to you, Father. I pray again, very much desperately, that you would help me this morning, this great and weighty topic. And as we kind of cling to your promises and yearn more for your glory. So, Holy Spirit, we invite you to just come and change lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. Thanks, guys. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Last night, I got in pretty early. I was going to get some sleep, and about 100 times, Haven was doing this. And so right as I was dozing off, right when I was fixing to get in the zone, she would, and I'd wake up, and at about 2 or 3 in the morning, you start thinking crazy thoughts, man. I mean, I was thinking we could put her in the car, you know, and shut the door, turn on the air. Just something. I mean, and it just kept going. So I'd say about 3:30 or 3:34-ish or whatever, I went out, and it seems, you know, as soon as you fall asleep, alarm goes off. So I'm going on about maybe 2, maybe 3 hours, but I'm good. All right, if I can do it, you can do it. Okay, we're going through a series on relationships, and this is actually part 2 of the second part, which is our relationship with God. Last week, you want to go back and podcast, you want to go back and pick that up in the podcast, it was What is the Gospel? This morning, the ever-important topic of how the gospel transforms us. So it's extremely important that we look at this together. We decided to do this relationship series because we know this. A church planner and church leaders, they know this. And I'm going to let you guys in on a little secret. I mean, you're not supposed to know this, and I'm not supposed to tell you. I could get shot for this, but oh well. All right, this is the big secret. People typically, not stereotypically, you can't, you know, pigeonhole everybody, but almost everybody, okay, will find out about a church. It's word of mouth, mostly. They will attend a service on their second visit. Now, these are what the marketers tell us, right? The experts, okay? This isn't me. The experts tell us that they will visit the second time. Okay, so that's why you're not supposed to know this, because we never talk about this in church. That they visit the second time because of the preaching. No pressure on me at all. Okay, they'll visit the second time because of the preaching. If you ask people, hey, you know, visit a church, what'd you think? They'll always go to the preaching. This is the preaching. This is what we talked about. This is good. All right, Pastor so and so. All right, but they will stay at a church because of relationships. Okay. And that's what you're not supposed to know, all right? And here's the funny thing. At some point, relationships take over, because if you ask a person, all of a sudden the pastor just starts bombing, and it just gets really bad, and I don't know, false theology, everything. Doesn't matter. At some point in this whole transition or growth or whatever with a church, at some point you can ask those people, you know, if the preacher left or if the pastor left or theology's bad, they'll look at you and tell you, you know, I still won't leave. Because of relationships, all right? Relationships is what kind of holds us together. And so, not because we're into church growth, not because we're trying to grow a big church, nothing like that, but it's important that we understand just how influential relationships are. Even in the presence of false theology, even in the presence of sin, all this stuff. I mean, relationships are so crucial. They bind a group together and will stay together and stick together through thick and thin, no matter what, okay? And so what I wanted to do in this series, after we took a poll of the members and asked them, okay, we finished the book of Acts, getting into the book of James. We got a little transition period. What do you guys want to look at? We talked about different things, marriage, friendships, yada, yada, yada. And so what we try to do is just put everything under this big canopy, just call it relationships, and we'll just target each one. We talked about friendships first. We're talking about our relationship with God second. We're talking about our relationships in the world third. Then in the church, and then lastly in the home, okay? So what I chose to do was a little different than I planned, which is not like me, all right? Just kidding. It is so like me to change my plans. But what my original plan was to preach one sermon and put the whole sermon about our relationship with God. But then I just started thinking, you know, I don't know if I can do that. Everything's about our relationship with God, but if I have to do a sermon on it, it's going to be hard to do that without breaking it up into two sections. So what I did was, is like I said, last week we talked about what is the gospel, what is it, and this week, how the gospel transforms us. And there's a lot of stuff here, because next week we're going to two services, all right, 9 to 10:30, 11 to 12:30. So I got to shave about 20 minutes off of my sermon, which is very hard for me to do, so I'm going to unload on you now, all right? You come on long sermon Sunday, because this is what this is fixing to be, okay? No, I'm just kidding. I'm gonna take it easy on you. But I changed the title of this sermon. It was originally titled something obscure, and then I thought, you know, I got to change this because here's what you're fixing to hear last week, and then of course this week. Two sermons on 2 Corinthians 3, 16, 17, and 18. This morning specifically 18. But what you're fixing to hear is really the foundation of our church discipleship, okay? It's not just a bonus or a distinctive. This is the very ground we stand on. Now, everything that I'm fixing to tell you is at the heart of it, all right? The gospel and how it transforms our lives. And it's so important to us, in fact, that we have decided that if you want to teach in this church, if you want to be a leader in this church, if you want to be a deacon in this church, whatever, this is a non-negotiable, all right? Not just listening to it and saying, yeah, I listened to it. No, you've got to understand this, okay? So, like I said, no offense to anybody that's coming zealous and passionate and all this stuff, but we're going to slow you down. We're going to put the brakes on and ask you questions about this material. See if you can understand it. See if you can, you know, if you can lead a group, disciple a bunch of people according to this, okay? And it is the gospel, okay? And you could sort of title this sermon, The Gospel for Christians, okay? Now, we typically look at the gospel as what gets us in the door, all right? And then after that, we just got to roll up our sleeves, you know, get some elbow grease and go to work. We don't believe that. We believe the gospel is for all of life. We believe the gospel transforms us. We believe it is threaded through everything we do. It's not the A, B, C. It's the A through Z. And this morning, I want to show you how. This is so exciting to me because this was like a Copernican revolution for me. I mean, I just totally, oh, this is great. You know, the earth's not the center of the universe. It's amazing. All right. And it has truly worked. Okay, so this is totally pragmatic. Don't you love it? It works. But it only is appealing to those that want to fight sin, okay? That want to kill it. All right? If you want to kill it, then we welcome you to join this church because we're going to kill it with you. All right? It's in me. It's in you. Trust me, it is. And we want to slug it out. Our fight clubs are multiplying, and I want this to be at the heart of the fight club. You know, it's a fight club. We're fighting sin. But it's all about the gospel. It's all about the gospel. So, replay, real quick, what is the gospel? A lot of texts that show this, 2 Corinthians 3, if you're there, 16, 17, 18. We summarize it, and I'm going to have to summarize it again. The gospel is everything that God has done so that we can be with Him and know Him. Okay? All that God has done for us so that God is now for us. Okay, it's not just the news, it's the good news. Okay, there's an experiential, affectionate element to it. There's a mental element, reason kind of thing going on too, but it's both. Okay, those that have seen Christ by faith are now being transformed by that sight from one degree of glory to another. All right, that's the gospel. We have seen the Lord. Right? Because of what he's done for us on the cross, we can go to him and see him. C.S. Lewis calls this the incommunicable and unappeasable want, the signature of the soul. What every single person will find out at some point, even through struggling or when they die and they just face the reality, everybody's going to find out what life is for, why we're here, what ultimately satisfies, and it's not Snickers. It's Jesus Christ and his beauty and his glory and his majesty, and the whole world is centered around this reality. Those that don't see, those that see, and those that are being transformed by what they see. So let me lead this off with a very troubling text. I'm going to cover a lot of text, but here's the one that bugged me the most. 1 John 3:6. You guys have heard this one. It's tough. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Wonderful. Wonderful. All right? What some translations say, practice sin. If you get an old KJV, it says, no one who abides in him sins. Boy, it just, you know, makes you feel immediately terrible. I thought you were supposed to assure us, John. I thought that was the point of the letter. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Okay? No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Here's what John's trying to say. And this is what we need to answer. Okay? He's not saying those who keep on sinning aren't saved. Or is he? Okay? He's putting it in this. This is John. He's just the water, life, living guy. He doesn't say anything in plain language. But he's saying it as really beautifully. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. You pick back up on this, John 17, when Jesus said, to know me is eternal life. This is all about knowing him. This is all about seeing his beautiful face and being transformed by that glory and having sin's power destroyed. So come Christmas, I think I'll preach a sermon on what John said prior to this. If someone asks you what Christmas is for, tell them destruction. The Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. That's what Christmas is for, okay? And we celebrate that destruction, all right? It's beautiful. So how many of you hate sin? Bring it! All right, that was most of you. So I'm pleased to see those hands, all right? How many of you got less than 5 hours sleep because you didn't catch that? Like, oh, I hate it. Yeah, it's like halfway through the sermon, yeah. It's okay, that's me. All right. So we have to get behind this. Why do I keep on sinning? Why won't it die? Why can't it stop? And this frustration and this world we live in. We also have to be careful of the two thieves. On either side of the gospel are two thieves, antinomianism and legalism. They will steal the truth of the cross. They have to be crucified. Okay? Because it's this tightrope walk we're walking all the time. It's just staying on path with the gospel. But on one side is the antinomian. That means they just lawless. All right, saved by grace, through faith. We can do whatever we want, right? We can just go out and just sin and sin and sin and sin. It doesn't matter, all right? Or the legalist. Now, I had more experience with this. This is the religious group, okay? The ones that tell you, all right, you're saved by faith, but now it's all up to you now. And you've got to go after it. You've got to hammer it out. If you don't do it, we'll beat you. All right, there's a machine that we've got that'll straighten you out. I mean, it's all about this work, which it is, and that's why you've got to deal with this very, very delicately, and that's what I want to do. We're going to look at these two characters in light of the gospel throughout this message. So, how the gospel transforms. Romans 1:16. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Okay? So Paul is saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel, all right? It's the power of God for salvation. His salvation, not talking about what we typically think of Bible Belt Christians. It's, you know, it's getting, you know, saying the prayer or whatever. That he's talking about the whole enchilada, all right? Past, present, and future. Right? The Bible talks about us having been saved, being saved, will be saved. It's the whole thing. And he's saying that this salvation, this power of God in salvation through the gospel, is for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So that's what I want to get behind. How can I grasp more of this? This whole idea of sanctification, definitely one of the most difficult topics imaginable. Very hard to understand. How can we get behind this? Okay. So, Luke 15. You guys might want to turn there. Luke 15. What I'm going to do is walk you through numerous texts and examples and show you how these two characters, these two thieves, all right, religiosity for the sake of it, lawlessness, then you got the gospel walking right in the middle of it. I want to show you how these play out. All of us were pleasure seekers at one time following the course of the pattern of this world, all right? Children of disobedience, living and doing whatever we want. No one more than me. I am the chief of sinners with Paul. I'm not going to understand that. Because, seriously, like when I was growing up, whatever I wanted to do, I did it. There was no filter. Nothing. I mean, if the only thing restraining me is the possibility that I might get caught, and I'd try to find a way out of that. So I tried everything. Okay? That's why I don't always share my testimony in church. There's an age appropriateness to my testimony, I think. I have to be very careful. But I tried everything. Pleasure seeking. No law in my life at all. Here's what I found out. This is a quote. It says, anonymous, the price of Christ is something in a way much easier than more effort. It is to want him. It is true that the wanting itself would be beyond our power, but for one fact, the world is so built that to help us desert our own satisfactions, they desert us. Everyone realizes that at some point in time, no matter how hard they try to be pleased, no matter how hard they try to get pleasure, no matter how hard, it just sinks them lower and lower and lower and lower, all right, until there's nothing left. They find themselves at the end of the rope, and that's when God reaches down, okay? So what we want to do now is look at Luke 15, which is a series of parables, really, and I want to show you how Christ deals with both of these, right? Both of these types. But his aim in Luke 15 is the religious, okay? There's two ways to be lost, religious and irreligious. Okay? Can be both. The catchy one is the religious one. The whole series of parables start out with, now the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled and said, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Okay? So Jesus is going to start a series of parables. If you read the parables and never get shocked by Jesus' stories, you're not reading them right. Seriously. Like, you read his parables, and if you just see, okay, there's this shepherd, and he's got 100 sheep, and one goes astray, and he goes after them. Yay, God's evangelistic. You're not seeing it, okay? Let me show you. You're looking at it with me. It's a short parable. You can read it while I'm talking, all right? Jesus is talking to people who sees him receiving tax collectors and sinners, and they're grumbling because he's receiving tax collectors and sinners. So instead of Jesus just saying, hey, guys, we need to be evangelistic. We need to love people. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. He goes in a story form. Let me tell you a story. Guy's got 100 sheep. One goes astray. He's got 99. Leaves him in the open country. Goes after the one. Okay, so far so good. What happens? He brings the sheep back, throws them on his shoulders, comes back, tells all his friends, rejoice with me. Found a sheep. All right? It's the rejoicing part that's the hard part of the parable. It's not so much about the evangelism. Listen to who's hearing it. Okay, they're getting the evangelistic part, and it is about evangelism. But what is stinging to the Pharisees that grumbled because he received tax collectors and sinners is, I don't want you to just do evangelism. I want you to love it. Okay? I want you to be excited about this. Love this. And call all your friends together and rejoice because you found that one lost sheep. Now, he could have just stopped there. He doesn't. Okay, in case they didn't get the point, he talks about a coin. Very short, very short. Person has how many coins? Look in your Bibles. How many coins does the person have? 10. You don't think they got that message? The law. Oh, they heard it. And he loses one, all right? Or she loses one, or whatever. And they search and they search, find the coin. What do? Call all their friends together. Rejoice with me. Found the coin. You don't get that excited about a coin. It wasn't about a coin, okay? It's about rejoicing. Rejoicing over the loss. And then, as if that wasn't enough, he does it again. And this parable, we call the prodigal son. Anybody that recites this parable, you hear them tell the story about a father, two sons. That's how this parable starts off. A certain man had two sons. And anytime you hear the story, you hear about the guy that went out, took all of his father's possessions, went out, squandered them, came back. Father's like, oh, I love you. Welcome back. And that's all you hear. The point of the story really wasn't about that one. If you catch the story, remember, who's he talking to? The grumblers. The ones that they just could not stand the fact that he was receiving sinners. They hated it. And so, as he begins the story, prodigal means extravagant waste. Okay? Reckless wastelessness. That's what prodigal means. But you lose the story, you lose the catch of the story when this man receives his son back and he has squandered all that he has. It's antinomianism. He's living however he wants. He belongs to the father, does whatever he wants, right? Comes back, repents, the father receives him, runs out to meet him and receives him. But he's not the only one he ran after. Verse 28 of 15 says the father ran to the other one. Listen to what the other one says. This is very important. Verse 29, the NIV says it this way. He's talking to the father. The other son had come back. Here's how he says this. Listen, all these years I have slaved for you. That's religion. Okay? I have slaved for you. This is how you repay me? And you're going to receive him back? I've been working for you all this time. I've slaved for you. That's what serving God is to the religious. It's slavery. I don't love this. Listen to what he says after that. Still verse 29. I never disobeyed your commands. It's all about law keeping. And then look at the other party. So verse 30. Instead of saying my brother, he doesn't say that. He says this son of yours, and he wants to paint the worst picture he can. Of all the things that he did, here's what he says, has devoured your property with prostitutes. So he picks the worst, right? Wants to paint a horrible picture. And Jesus leaves the story with a feast going on for the one who returned, for the antinomian brother, for the lawless one, and the other one, we never know what happened. And at the end of the story, if you're a Pharisee, you heard this very, very, very clear. Who's the prodigal? Who's the one that really wasted everything? It's both, right? But the rejoicing over the one that came home and the other one just sitting there wallowing in his religion. I slaved for you. I never disobeyed your commands. It was never a pleasure for me. A couple years ago, I saw that movie, and I know you guys have seen it, Chariots of Fire. I know you've seen it, all right? It took me forever to see it because it was old, and I just cheesy movies. They just get to me. So it wasn't cheesy. It was a good movie. Well, you guys know the story. You got the two runners. Both of them love to run, all right? But when asked, why do you love to run? The two guys, all right, one of them, I think his name was Harold, all right, one of them is asked, why do you love to run? He goes, when that gun goes off, I've got 10 seconds to justify my existence. 10 seconds to prove to myself, self-justification, okay, that I'm good enough, that I mean enough, okay? And you know this, you know the movie, he wins, and he's miserable. And then you got this other guy, he's an idiot, He's running. His face is shiny. He's looking at the sky. He's just, he's kind of got this powder thing happening. And then he gets asked, why do you love to run? And what he says, Eric Liddell, he says, God made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. You see the difference? This wasn't the heart of this young man. This was a slave for you. I never disobeyed you. This is how you repay me? You're going to give him all this and I get nothing? What in the world? That's religion. Okay? But I love the fact that Jesus mentioned he ran to them both. The Father ran to both of them. So what we're after, I guess, what we're wanting is this middle road. It's not lawlessness. It's not living and doing whatever you want. Say by faith, we can do whatever we want. And it's not just slavery, got to obey, all this other stuff. It's not moralism, okay? It's feeling the pleasure of God as we do what he wants us to do and not doing it because we earn his love, but because we want to feel it. Seriously, there's this affection side to it. There's this knowing God loves me. He has approved me. The cross is all the justification I need. And I want to obey him. I want to run for him and feel his pleasure. Let me just tell you guys, the more you obey, the more you feel his pleasure. Okay? You're not feeling his pleasure as if he's giving you a little bit more at a time, although it is pleasing to him. Okay? But you're feeling the love of the Father, and your assurance gets stronger, and you just want to obey more and more. Okay? Philippians 1:27. I'm giving you a lot of text. If you just want to write these down, that's great. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. We're familiar with that. Notice Paul doesn't say, let your manner of life be obedient. That's not what he said. He said, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. So we're not after just obedience. We're after gospel obedience. What is that? Loving obedience. I love this. All right? God wants us to be into this. It's our desires that he gives us and that he inflames in us. And more and more and more and more, we walk with him. We feel his love. We feel his pleasure. We live for the pleasure in Christ. Jonathan Edwards wrote a very difficult book. I would not recommend it because it's hard. It's one of his books. I don't know what he was doing. I mean, it's insane. It's called The Nature of True Virtue, and really all he was doing was saying this. It's very important, but unfortunately they don't have a layman version, okay? So I can just summarize it for you. He talks about the difference between common virtue and true virtue, okay? And in this discourse, what he was showing is that common virtue has some value, all right? People can do virtuous things. They can will it. They can go after it, and yada, yada, yada. There's some goodness to that, right? But what he wants to distinguish in this work he did is the difference between just common virtue and true virtue. Okay? Virtuous lives, not just done by willpower, but done by gospel transforming power. Okay? Those are people that are able to be obedient and they're able to walk with God and they're able to see victory in places no one else has seen them. Suffer like no one else suffers. And run for the glory of Christ. The problem, though, is that it's impossible. And I just heard a sermon on 1 Corinthians 13 and, you know, love and just joyful, just doesn't get easily angry, you know, and throughout this sermon, this preacher was saying, okay, now you don't need to be angry with each other. You need to be joyful. You don't need to envy others. Don't do that. Don't envy others. And the whole time, if you're hearing sermons like that, if I do that, stop me, all right? Because the whole time you're hearing that, you're like, I'm not going to be able to do that. I can't do it, okay? And we're all a bunch of people that can't do it. 1 Corinthians 13 wasn't really a directive. It was a definition. This is what love is. And love comes from God, 1 John 4, all right? We're desperate people, desperate, all right? So when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to transformation, we know we need to obey. We know we can't do anything without him, all right? You can do nothing without me. That's English translation, all right? So how do we proceed? Colossians 1:23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you've heard. Okay, so Paul doesn't want us shifting. He doesn't want us going left. Don't leave the gospel. Never abandon the gospel. Okay, now what I'm going to do is show you ways that we swerve. All right, so you got the gospel, you got the road we're supposed to be on, and we can swerve. All right, and every one of us is guilty of this, including me. Like a bunch, I'm guilty of this. All of us are guilty. But I want to show you from Scripture, and I'm going to have to do this as fast as I can because there's so many examples. But I want to show you the ways to swerve from the gospel. Number one. Now, this appeals to either of those two thieves that I talked about. Okay? Number one, appeal to command. Appeal to command. If you want someone to obey the gospel and to do what they're supposed to do, pastors are guilty of this a lot, all right? It's the Galatian error. And my life is loaded with it. If you want someone to do what's right, command them. All right? Now, I know that sounds good, but it doesn't work. All right? I've tried it. Would you just behave? All right? You know that's not right. Stop it. All right? That's what you want to do. It's what you do with your kids. The day before, Haven's got this poll, and it's got this formula hanging from it and stethoscope and everything else. She's doing like this, all right? And it's got this sharp thing on the end of it. Well, she's in her crib, and so she decides to sit down, right? Pulling the pole. And the pole is coming toward her face, okay? So I yelled out to her. I said, stop that. Quit it. All right? Appeal to command. I used it on Haven. All right? There's times for it. But I always have to make sure I bring her back to the gospel. In general, I have to make sure she understands, why do you have to obey daddy and mommy? Why do you have to do what we say you need to do? Not all the time. I'm not yelling at her, Jesus died for your sins. Stop it. You know, I'm not doing that. But I'm telling her some stuff. All right. I'm giving her some commands. All right. But not just threats to obey. I've got to bring her back to the gospel. Let me show you how Paul does this. Our two apostles, our leaders, Peter and Paul, get into it. Now, that is uncomfortable, okay? All right, you got two guys who are the pillars of the church, and they're not doing so hot at one point. That makes me a little uncomfortable. You know what happened? Peter, of course, preached a sermon day of Pentecost, Acts 2, 3,000 come to the faith. He's, you know, St. Cornelius, that whole bit. He's a leader in the church in Jerusalem. And apparently, through fear of man, and just his religious racism, okay, which is really all it was, religious racism, he starts collecting and starts hanging out with the Jews, and he sees that, you know, they're kind of, oh, yeah, you know, we don't need to eat with these people, and they start getting more sectarian, all right? Even poor Barnabas ends up in the whole mess. Sweet Barnabas, the one you hear about, he gets influenced, okay? Paul's irritated, he's frustrated. Watch what he does. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men, Galatians 2, 11 through 14, certain men came from James. He was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party, fear of men. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw their conduct, watch what Paul is irritated with. When I saw their conduct, he says, you're not in step with the truth of the gospel. He doesn't go up to Peter and go, Peter, that's racism. We're not supposed to be racist. Stop it. He says, Peter, you've left the gospel. You've left the gospel. Ephesians 2, he's broken down the wall of hostility. We're all one now. What are you doing? Right, that was his appeal. Stop it. And I think Peter got the message, right? Because in 1 Peter 4:17, he says this, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel? Okay? We want to obey the gospel. So I think you got the message. In Philemon chapter 1, 8 through 16, they need to be reconciled. Two people need to be reconciled. Paul's in jail. He's dealing with peacemaking in jail. That's fun. He's got his own problems to worry about. But you got these two people, and they're at odds with one another, okay? And Paul appeals to them. And he says it like this. Now listen to this, just the weight of it. It's strong. Accordingly, he says, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. You see that? No one could use his authority more than Paul. I mean, if I was Paul, I'd be slamming everybody. I'm an apostle. All right. Stop it. All right. I would love that. Paul doesn't do that. He says, I'm not going to command you, though I have the right to do that. For love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you. He says, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. It's gospel transformation. I don't want you to just go up to Onesimus, shake hands and say, all right, now, you've seen two kids do that. All right, you got to make up, whatever, smack. You know, you've seen that happen. All right, but he doesn't want just, fleshly, kind of superficial reconciliation. No, he wants gospel reconciliation. And he appeals to him and says, verse 16, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. Okay? That word beloved is a very precious word. It shows that unity that he was just relaying to Peter, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Why do you need to be reconciled? Because you're brothers. This isn't just a employee-employer relationship, slave-slave owner. This isn't what this is about. You are brothers. Be reconciled. Christ has died for your sins. You're together. You're one in the... You're beloved. You're brothers. You're together. So he appeals to him. Okay? So we want to be careful with the command thing. I mean, Paul knew what he could pull off and what he couldn't pull off, and rarely did he ever go in a string of commands without bringing up the gospel again. Okay? And that's what kind of reconciliation, peacemaking, if you will, we want. Number two, this one is another one, appeal to emotion. Appeal to emotion. Okay? So we're trying to get somebody to obey. You're either doing it to yourself or you're doing it to someone else. You appeal to their emotions. Giving. Giving. Paul could have used his apostolic authority when he sees the church as having people in need and they need others to give. He could have come to them and said in 2 Corinthians 8, I'm an apostle, give to the poor. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. He says, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. Listen to this. You want a church to give more, right? I want this church to give more. This church is doing great with that. You guys are so generous. But I want you to give more. I want you to be more loving. I want you to be more giving. Here's what he does. Give more. No. Appeal to emotion. What is that? That's the Compassion International commercial. Okay, that's when you're sitting there on your couch eating potato chips, watching your flat screen TV, and you see a bunch of kids, and it's heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking. It's not right. You should give compassion. But you're seeing this, and they're like, you know, they're scrawny, and it's terrible, and the flies and everything. It's horrible. And the person gets on there and says, you know, for just $5 a month, $5, you can help these poor children. And what do you do? Well, for $5 a month, I can get rid of this guilt. That's it. $5 a month. I mean, you know, I can do that. I can do that. I don't want to feel like this. I feel bad every time I eat now. You know? Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, look at these people. Look how pathetic they are. Look at them. They smell. They don't have any clothes. Please give, God. He didn't do that. He says in verse 9, for you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. You see how he say, the gospel. So that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. That's what Paul wants. I don't just want givers. I just don't want people that come in and pay their 10% and say, oh, I've done my duty. All right? He wants people that are controlled by the love of God. All right? That they are controlled. Their wallets are controlled. That's what, you see the emphasis of this? Can we pull that off? No. But I can get up here and say, you know, guys, we haven't eaten in I don't know how long. I mean, kind of fat, but you know, look at my clothes. I mean, can you guys just give? We're starving. Please help. Okay. No, I don't want that kind of church. I want a church that sees and realizes the gospel of Jesus Christ and what he's done, and they give because their hearts have been changed. Jonathan Edwards had trouble in his, obviously I like him, because he's got the gospel all through his stuff, but he had trouble in his church. They didn't want to give. And in a sermon he did called Duty of Charity to the Poor, at the end of the sermon, he lists some of their questions or problems with giving. Here's three. We don't have enough money. I mean, if we had enough money, we'd give, right? This was one of their objections. Here's what Edward said, pointing to the Galatian verse where it talks about bearing each other's burdens. He addressed them and said, so what you're saying is that you want to give as long as it doesn't burden you. As long as it doesn't mess up your lifestyle, you'll give. But if you give and your life is majorly affected by it, okay, then you don't want to do it. Edwards was saying that's exactly what Christ did. He didn't give at no cost to himself. He came and gave and lived at great cost to himself. He took upon our sins and burdens and suffered. Or they said this. I like this one though. I only want to give when they're completely destitute. Like, I don't want to give to the people that are just kind of hurting a little bit. I want to save up my money and give to those that are just completely down and out, and I'll wait around for them. Edwards addressed him again, and he said, we're commanded to love each other, love our neighbor as ourself. Would you only help yourself when you were totally destitute? No. You wouldn't wait till you're completely at the bottom. No, you would help yourself whenever you kind of had a little bit of a disruption in life. So he brings them back to the gospel. Right? Next question is, they said, well, what if they deserve it? Right? I mean, they're poor and they're broke because they're stupid. I don't want to help people that are stupid. Isn't that what Christ did for us? Did we not deserve it? Yet he came. Just kept bringing them back to the gospel. And the church ended up giving. I mean, but it's through the power of that truth, okay? So in our fight clubs, an exhortation to fight clubs, what I want to do in those groups, as people are leading those groups, I want them to be very, very careful how they address people, because fight clubs have rules. There's rules for the ring. And really, our church is really just one big fight club, all right? So we're just beating up on sin, all right? Not each other, but sin. And as these groups come together, they're inevitably going to run across the proverbial guy or girl that cannot stop looking at pornography. All right, and they come into the group and they're like, I look at pornography again. It's like, oh man, okay, so stop. All right, again, I look at pornography again. Stop. And then you start getting irritated with them. You're like, they come in for the 15th time. And you're like, you better stop. You're going to get kicked out. All right, or we will all pounce you right now. Stop it. All right. You know, so they do the will thing or the emotion thing. You know, maybe that'll work. You know, we tried to force the guy. It doesn't work. Don't you want to be happy? I mean, seriously, don't you want to be happy? You're not going to be happy looking at that. Stop looking at that. All right? Don't do that. You want to be happy. You want to be filled with peace. It doesn't work. All right, I can tell you as a guy, it doesn't work. Okay? What does Paul say when dealing with sexual immorality? 1 Corinthians 6. Do you realize that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. You see how Paul does it? It's like, Paul, does this not fit anywhere? It fits everywhere. Everywhere. All right? Any situation, the gospel comes in, it transforms lives. But I want you to be careful here, though. It's not just the news. It's not like you're saying some words. It's the power of the Holy Spirit through the gospel. You're on the same team with the Holy Spirit when you're doing this. This is what he's doing. He's applying the death of Christ and all of those benefits to people's lives. And you're just proclaiming them and showing them the way. Third, appeal to idols. This is the third way we swerve from the gospel. You appeal to idols. Idolatry is not just one way we sin. It's at the root of all sin. Okay? You break the first commandment before you break any others. And this happens all the time when trying to get people to transform their lives. I hear it constantly. It's in all the Christian living books. It's driving me insane. Okay?
Would you just submit to your husband? Don't you want a good marriage? I mean, really, don't you want a good marriage? Just submit.
What are you doing? Are you going to have a good marriage? Yeah. I mean, sure, that's part of it. But is that why you do it? For a good marriage? All you're doing is making that marriage, making that relationship an idol. This is why I obey. It goes no higher than that. I'm not going any higher than that. And then what happens is, and all of us know this, if you're married, you definitely know this, is that when you start to submit and your marriage isn't getting better, you start going, okay, well, I'm not getting my idol and submitting isn't working, so I'm going to stop and I'm just going to go to nagging. Okay? It doesn't work because you're not doing it for Christ. And the Bible doesn't even say submit to your husbands. It says submit to your husbands as to the Lord. I'm going to let Brenda deal with that one. I'll let him have fun with that. And it doesn't just tell husbands, love your wives. It says, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. See, that's gospel love. What woman wouldn't want that? Okay? So we have to be careful in appealing to idols, and especially in fight club groups or small groups or whatever. Do you want to be happy? Don't you want to succeed? Don't you want a good life? All this other kind of stuff, all you're doing is appealing to idols. That's it. You have to be so careful. Or you can appeal to fear. Do you want to die? do you want to die? No, you don't want to. You be very, very careful. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. Power, love, and a sound mind. But marketing, and our church hasn't marketed at all, but it's not because we're anti-marketing. It's because we don't know how. All right, I want gospel marketing to be a part of our church, but I don't know how to do it. Because what does every marketing strategy have? You have to appeal to idols. All right? If you're doing a marriage seminar, you don't put the cross on the flyer. You put a couple going, oh. And everybody's like, I want that. And then they show up and all they hear about is Jesus. And they're like, oh, man, I want to talk about my marriage. All right? Or a kid that's not crying on a children's parenting thing. And the kid isn't crying. He's a beautiful face, all dolled up. Hair's not messed up. He's like, hey, I love my parents. Okay? I want kids like that. Please help me. Let me just let you know a secret. It doesn't matter how flashy we look up here, how great we talk, we cannot save you. All right? We cannot do it. All right? We don't have the power. We are just as desperate as you. And all this is pointing to the one who can. All right? To the one who can. Not anti-marketing. I mean, you look around you. All right, some people have asked me, your church is so young. Do you know why our church is so young? Because the people that come that are young are inviting their young friends. That's why our church is young, all right? There's no strategy. There's no target group, all right? Our target group is sinners, all right? And they come in all ages, sizes and colors and everything else, okay? Lastly, though, number four, appeal to intellect. Appeal to intellect. This one is troubling because this one kind of slips under the grid, the radar. And it happens all the time. We're not going to fall into the trap of thinking that you're going to be transformed by the gospel by more and more and more and more knowledge. If you want to be transformed by this book, listen very carefully. This messed me up a lot. If you want to be transformed by this book, you need to read more of it. Guys, this is your Savior. This is pointing you to Christ. But if your attitude is, this is the truth, Christ, and I want to find him, I want him, when you go into this book, whole different ballgame, all right? Because the Holy Spirit's working through this. That's why we use it. It's perfect. It's the perfect guide. And Puritans called it a compass. It's perfect, all right? But we're not just going to fall into this education as Savior. Okay, the gospel isn't transforming my life, Brandon. Well, I need to understand the gospel more. So let's do a justification class. All right, justification. The Greek word is, and people are like, I don't, it's not working. Okay, there's no joy in my life. Let's have a Bible study on joy. Let's look up joy in the Hebrew. Let's look up joy in the Greek. Okay, let's look up all the references to joy in the Bible. Let's talk about them. And people leave and they're like, I'm bummed. There's no joy. Okay, it's not just education. The gospel doesn't save because it's new news or that we can make it new. The gospel saves because it's good news. It's both heart and head. And when the Spirit comes in, well, like Eric Liddell, I mean, we feel it. It's like before I was just running, and now I love to run. I love to run. I love your law. I meditate on it day and night. It's beautiful. Okay, so how does the gospel transform? It transforms mainly the power of the Holy Spirit, okay? No one ever leave that part out. But as we reflect on the life of God, not just the historical life, but the life, the real life, the life He lives today, and how it plays into the people's lives, we get hungrier. And we have no one to boast in but God, not great teachers or churches, but in Christ. Ephesians 4, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God. That's why they're doing this. Because of their ignorance, it's in them due to their hardness of heart. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Okay? But Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's the gospel. Okay? Paul couldn't get away from it. He couldn't get away from it. So, the gospel removes the biggest obstacle that we have, and that's us. All right? I love what G.K. Chesterton put when a newspaper asked a bunch of Christians, what do you think's wrong with the world? Some of them said, well, we don't do this enough. We don't study theology enough. We don't do enough social service. We don't all this other kind of stuff. And G.K. Chesterton wrote in and he just said, me. Yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. I'm what's wrong with the world. Okay? The gospel doesn't just water you down. It kills you. Okay? And it will continue to put to death everything, so that all that lives through you is Christ. Is that what you want? I want that. I want that. So no more self-reliance. No more self-reliance. The gospel speaks against that. The self-reliance is just, I'll be fine. Okay? I'll be fine. Self-justification. I'll be fine. I'll be fine. Leave me alone. I'll do all right. But we look to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Look to Christ. That's faith. The author and finisher of our faith. No more self-righteousness. I am fine. For us, Christ is our righteousness. Okay? Now, I know I've just told you news. Here's how you know it applies. The more you begin to understand that He is your righteousness, that His approval is all that matters, You will find that it's harder and harder. It gets harder and harder for someone to hurt your feelings. People's feelings are hurt so fast. And the gospel just hasn't gotten in enough. You don't even have to say anything directly to them. All you have to do is allude to something offensive. Were you talking about me? No, you didn't. All right. So it's just even in the vicinity of. Christ is my righteousness. When you stand there like Christ, everybody's against him. All his friends have left him. Everybody's making all these accusations. He's good. He's good. And he gives us that. Go and sin no more. Our self-image, same thing. They say I'm fine. Not I'll be fine, not I'm fine, but they say I'm fine. And most people live their lives in this vacuum, basing all of their image, everything on what everybody else thinks. And so they live their lives for that approval. Paul said in Galatians 1:10, for am I now seeking the approval of man or God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. So if you're not catching this yet, it's all about Jesus. Okay? All about Jesus. Okay? The gospel teaches us to see the gravity and reality of sin, so we flee to the cross. Put it this way. A person that never hates sin because it's sin will never stop sinning. Okay? If all that bothers you about your sin is the bad circumstances it can bring into your life, or the lack of happiness that you're getting, I mean, if it's not hated for sin, it can't be stopped. And so in this church, we preach on sin and we preach it hard. Why? Because we believe that grace abounds all the more and the power of God will destroy it. But it's meant to make you hate it. It's meant to make you just abhor it. Just abhor it. Abhor it in yourself. Abhor it in others. Hate it. Hate it. Make no mistake, the thing that makes it all work is not just what Christ has done for you, but what Christ is for you that sustains you. Now, this is very important. Has this particular sermon made a huge, huge impression in my life? And I'm almost done. This is Thomas Chalmers. He preached a sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. I've talked about this a lot. The principle that he taught in the sermon is all throughout Scripture, but it's important to understand what he was saying here. I'm going to read a quote, but I'm going to have to unpack it. It is seldom that any of our tastes are made to disappear by the mere process of natural extinction. At least it's very seldom. That this is done through the instrumentality of reasoning. It may be done by excessive pampering, but it's almost never done by the mere force of mental determination. But what cannot be destroyed may be dispossessed, and one taste may be give way to another, and to lose its power entirely as the reigning affection of the mind. Here's what Thomas Chalmers was saying, and Paul says, okay, you guys ever eat those high top pizzas in the cardboard, like 50 cents? All right, it totally messed your stomach up. I used to eat those all the time, all right? And then I discovered this wonderful thing called freschettas. Ah, oh, glory. I will never eat high top again. Right? No way. Maybe if I'm on a desert island, maybe not then. This is what Thomas Chalmers was talking about. When you see the beauty and experience the pleasure of Christ, when you begin to feel that warmth, and I was using the F word a lot, but that's what it is, guys. It's feeling. Right? There is feeling there. There's affection there. And there's knowing. All right? There's both. But when you begin to get close to him and to know him this way, and it becomes more personal and all this other kind of stuff, you begin to find out the real pleasure that you were created for. And in light of that, the other pleasures of your life just diminish. The pleasures of the sins for a season go quickly away. But what he's saying here is important. If you've got sin in your life and you're just trying to stop them, but you're not replacing them with a new affection, they can't be replaced. God doesn't just want you to stop and leave it void. He wants to fill the void and give you a pleasure unspeakable. Okay? So you need to pursue that. It's a reality. And sin's power in my life, it's kind of like catching a bass. Once you do it, you'll go back and spend hours out in the sun and mosquitoes trying to do it again. You feel that pleasure. You know that pleasure, and you go back again and again and again, and we're transformed from one degree of glory to another. So the less sin in your life, the better you see him. The more you want to see him, the less sin you want in your life. The more you see him, the more you and it just keeps going, guys. Listen to what I said last week. No sin is done without result. Every sin you commit, whether through disobedience, all right, directly because you knew it, all right, or neglect, James brings that up. Screws up your vision. And it makes him just that harder to see. And only that easier to sin. So we want people to understand this passage. I want you to turn there. Ephesians 3, 7 through 20. I hate that we read these texts so much and don't really soak in them. And this is just phenomenal. It has to be inspired. There's no way a man's going to think of it. I mean, this is crazy. Ephesians 3, 7 through 20. Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And to bring to light for everyone
what is the plan of the mystery hidden for the ages? God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you to not lose heart for what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. And just soak in 17:19, just soak in this, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Only sinners would look at that and get bored. And to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That's what we're after. And you know that's why he uses those big words, like the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, and all this other stuff. So once Christ has given you faith and you've seen him, now what is our job as a church? Where are we going? Where are we headed? What do we want to do? We want to experience the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, to be filled with all the fullness of God. On a practical note, the difficult thing with sanctification, and I just want to end with this because I know it's going to be a splinter in your brain. So I just want to clear this up, because you're going to go to war the minute we're done here. You're going to enter the ring, okay? Most of you will sin before you even crank the car up. Welcome to planet Earth. How desperate we need Christ. The work of Christ in conversion is monergistic. That means he does it alone. Okay? It's all God. Okay? Raises us from the dead, gives us faith and repentance. We exercise those. But the work of sanctification is it's not monergistic, meaning God alone, okay? Just God by himself, but it's synergistic. It's two people working together. But it's not synchronized. Okay? We are working with God for sanctification, but it's not synchronized. What God works in us, we work out. He's first, we're second. And it's kind of a picture of looking at that. But he promises to always provide us with enough grace to finish the race, but we provided, we look at him. In that day of temptation, when you're facing that sin, and you know when it hits, you know when it comes, you know what hour of the day. Every one of us has got our own little pet one, too. When you're faced with that temptation, I used to do this, sicko. Faced with a temptation and you fall, I don't ever want you to think, well, way to go, God, you can give me enough strength. That's beautiful. I never want you to do that. It's not his fault. And every time you are tempted, you've got enough to do your part. But anyone that's ever sinned, everybody knows it's hard. Like, sometimes it feels like you're going to die. Like, I will die if I don't do this. If I do not gossip, I will die. I've got to tell somebody this, all right? I will implode. But God says, no, no, no. Every single time you've got enough, but you've got to do your part, or you will fall. And sometimes I think he just makes it easy on me. You know, he just says, Brandon, I'm not going to let you sweat it today, bro. I'm just going to give you the hookup, and you're going to have one of those cloud 9 days. Now, those happen like maybe two a year, okay? The rest of the time, it's like, are you even with me? Come on. It feels like that. It's hard. And that's why we need each other, okay?
Look each other in the eye when you leave. I'm going to make you uncomfortable when you leave. Look each other in the eye. When you look at another person in the eye, you're looking at a struggling sinner that doesn't want you to know it. Okay? The facade will fall, and you will see a person sweating it with you. And once that facade falls, and we start crying together and weeping together and rejoicing together, it's like we're beating this thing. We're crushing Satan under our feet. And we will begin to worship and rejoice and praise God our Savior and say, we need you. We're desperate for you. And there's probably another one waiting at the door. All right. I'm going to pray over you. Sometime next week, I believe, Brenda's going to hold a Q&A session and he's going to answer questions about this message. There's a lot more I could say, but I just don't have time. Because we want you guys to understand this material. But I just want to pray over you. As a pastor, as one who struggles, I want to pray over you. Young, old, married, single, doesn't matter. I want to pray over you. I want you to feel the weight of this. How desperate is our need for Christ? You've heard that in church forever. I just want you to understand how important it is. Like Paul, we get on our knees. I have to now, but it's okay. Get on, the posture is important, and just plead with him. Bow your head. But maybe you say, God, I haven't really changed that much in years. Oh, God, we want sin's power destroyed. We want it killed. We want it defeated. Let not our face be saddened when we say all we have is the gospel. Oh, my goodness. You're enough, Jesus. You're enough. If there isn't a person in here who's not rooted and grounded in love, who hasn't really experienced your majesty and has made that choice to follow you, give everything over. If they haven't done that, today's the day of salvation. It's today, not tomorrow. Just put that expediteness on their heart and they come to you. And the rest of us, we want to know more of your life. We cling to this book. We cling to each other. Some of us in harder times than others. But we're all desperate. We all need it. We are wrestlers, Scripture says. Wrestling. And it does feel like that. So Jesus, thank you for coming here. Thank you for living the life you lived. Submitting the Father as co-equal. You submitted. You obeyed. You suffered and died. Take our penalty. Rose. We could have this life. And your life goes on. Thank you for this awesome story. Your story that becomes our story because we are in you. We love you, God. Thank you so much. And just fall and fill all of these people in this room. Let them experience more and more victory in their life over sin and evil. Let them feel more of your love. And God, for those that are going through that dark night, that period,
where it seems so lonely. Give them the strength to get through that. You will never leave us or forsake us. Never take our eyes off you, no matter how dark it gets. So when all the feelings are gone, we have truth. We have the truth of your word. And let us remember that you've done and we're tempted in every way as we are. You were on the cross. You experienced more darkness than we can even fathom. We need your power. And we love you dearly. In Jesus' name.